Okay, you should have a sheet with you today. This is lesson 16. We'll be in this probably for a couple of weeks. And just by way of review, remember I emphasized to you whole book learning. And so we have these 6 points that take us through the first 9 chapters of the book. If you can begin to think, okay, it's chapters 1 through 3 are the letters to the 7 churches. We talked a little bit before that these 7 churches some people view as symbolic ages of the church. There's no textual reason to take the passage that way. And so I think that as it's actually sort of a theological assertion created out of whole cloth and perhaps not the best work. But people do that, and there is a sense in which people feel free to do that with the book of Revelation because it is a difficult book. And difficult books mean indiscernible, and indiscernible means open to lots of interpretation. And so people work through that. I don't think that's a legitimate way. But you can remember, chapters 1 through 3 are the 7 letters to the 7 churches. So what chapters cover the 7 letters to the 7 churches? 1 through 3. Very good. So chapter 4 deals with the worship service in heaven. There is, in Revelation, a series of interludes, and these interludes are a pause where heaven considers God. That is, they simply turn in awe and worship and adoration to God. And heaven seems practiced at that. When we look through the scriptures, that all the way through the prophets as well as Revelation sections of who God is in the Bible, we see heaven pausing at the person of God. And there's a sense in which we are the worst creatures in the universe at that. We don't pause well at the throne of God. We don't pause much to acknowledge who our God is. Well, chapter 4 does that. In contemplation of what's about to happen in the book of Revelation, in contemplation about what God's about to do, there is this pause in heaven in which God's people are supposed to worship. And the angels do that quite effectively. So that takes us through chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the little book, or what we call the deed to earth. Right? The deed to earth. Who is worthy to open it? Jesus. And who else is worthy besides Jesus to open it? No one. Why is Jesus the only one who's worthy to open it? Huh? Because he's the lamb that was slain. He's purchased it in his blood. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I don't know. I get tingles when I kind of like, God, he made it and then he bought it. And that's a fool's bargain, isn't it? You make something and then you pay for it. But God considers us worthy of that. So, chapter 5, and if you'll lock that in your head, chapter 5 is the deed to earth. And so on the front side of that are these 7 letters to the 7 churches covered in chapters 1 through 3. And then chapter 4 is a worship service in heaven, right? And then chapter 5 is this little book, or the deed to earth. Chapter 6, immediately we drop right into the 7 seals. But we're only going to cover the first 6 immediately, right? And so the, just extra credit. So the first seals are 4. The first 4. The horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Yeah, I'm hoping at some point that God might open tryouts for that. You might try out for one of the horsemen positions. That's not going to happen. Okay, so the 7 seals, chapter 7, okay, a second worship service in heaven with 144,000 of the 12 tribes and the multitude of believers from every tribe and every tongue and nation, right? And now, isn't that interesting? A second worship service. Now, remember, when you back up off a passage and you look at it in whole book learning, one of the things that it does, not only to help you master the details so that you can work through it. Now understand, my ambitions are fairly low in eschatology. They're fairly low. The reason my ambitions are fairly low in eschatology is because we don't have enough data. But if we just master details and we could think through it in a whole book learning kind of way, that we could replicate, if somebody said, hey, outline the book of Revelation, and you could outline at least by chapter what each chapter is generally about, that's a pretty useful tool. I go back to this as an example. Years ago, I took an independent study course at Columbia. It was a course that I didn't need, but it was a course that I took on the book of Ephesians. And so, you know, you think, you take a 12-week course on the book of Ephesians? Yeah. And so I had gone all the way through the course and had learned all this material and all this stuff. And then I go to the final exam, and I sit down for the final exam, and there's one question on the final exam. And the question is, outline to points and subpoints the book of Ephesians. That's the one question on the exam, which was the one task I had not done in my study on the book of Ephesians. But because I had learned the book, I was able to panic, calm myself down, and begin to work through it a piece at a time. And I got an A on the exam. Right? I'm telling you, if you will learn books of the Bible this way, it does a couple of things for you. One is it helps you master details of the book in a broad sort of sense. The other is that it helps you see patterns. If you weren't working through the book of Revelation in a whole book learning kind of way, would you notice that chapter 7 and chapter 4 both constitute worship services? You wouldn't. And you'd be sitting there with, in a sense, a fruitless exercise of trying to figure out when the second seal is fulfilled, when you could actually back up off that and maybe learn something about worship and an accurate contemplative understanding of who God is. And you could learn that in both chapter 4 and 7. And you get that under your belt. That's a pretty useful way to learn a book. And there's several books of the Bible that I can do this with. You know, I could probably sit down and outline for you in fairly decent detail the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus. And those are 50-chapter books. But if you learn them as wholes, whole, W-H-O, whole, then you really start to develop tools by which you can understand Scripture in a theologically robust way. And you are supposed to understand Scripture that way. You are supposed to be robust theologians. And you may simply say, well, I'm no theologian, I'm just a ditch digger or what. No, folks. We have a wonderful gift in Scripture. First of all, it is given to you in an English language which some of you have studied enough to understand. Right? Most of you can read and write in English. And so you have the ability to study this book. And this book is not always simple, but it is simple enough that even an imbecile can actually understand enough of it to be what I would consider theologically robust. Theologically robust. And I mean imbecile in the sense of the formal definition of that word. If you have an IQ of 50, the gospel is simple enough for you to understand. Isn't that amazing? You do not have to be the... God does not call only the smart. If that were true, this room would be virtually empty, wouldn't it? It'd be like Christina Voorhees would be the only person left. The rest of us would be out on the trash heap somewhere. God does not call only the smart. And so embrace Scripture. It's so simple, even you can understand it, even in its hard parts. And it doesn't get any harder than the book of Revelation. So today we pick up with the seven seals. Now, what are the seven seals? What are the seven seals? They are subsumed under seven trumpets. I'm sorry, what are the seven trumpets? This is the other way, yeah. So, we pick up in chapter 8. The seventh seal are the seven trumpets. Now, the first three we'll work through in quick order. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it at the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and earthquake. All right, now we haven't gotten to the trumpets yet. This is just the opening salvo of that. What do you notice in the passage? This is chapter 8, 1 through 5. What do you notice in the passage? What is the purpose of this little passage here? And this is all theoretical metaphysics, so feel free to offer an answer, even a bad answer. What are your thoughts on these first five verses? Yes, ma'am. Like something is about to happen. That is exactly right. This passage is written so that you pause. And so there's a sense of anticipation. In the language there, you're building anticipation, as well as a little bit of dread. Do you feel the dread? You feel a little bit of dread. What else? Yes, ma'am. The prayers of the saints are offered up. Now, isn't that interesting? What do you make of that? Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Okay. Now, David, for those of you who can't hear him, David said in the Old Testament, the incense offered is supposed to be specific. That is, no strange fire is to be offered, or no strange substance or non-God ordained incense is supposed to be offered before the Lord. In fact, two guys got in trouble for doing that. Anybody remember their names? They did die. Well, I don't remember their names, but boy, they got smoked. They literally got smoked. Okay. Nadab and Abihu. And so, yeah. I was just talking. So my daughter's boyfriend is Aaron. Aaron, right? Aaron. He's named after Aaron in the Old Testament, right? And I said to him yesterday, I said, I got to tell you, I don't understand why Christians name their kids Aaron. He's a terrible character in Scripture. It is the equivalent of naming your kid Nadab or Abihu, right? Anyway, yes. The altar is standing out in the open. What do you make of that, Parveen? So everybody can see it. Well, that's true. Are you saying as opposed to the Holy of Holies? Is that what you're referring to? Where the altar is hidden? I'm just trying to figure out where you're going. Okay, so a public event, public worship, but also public judgment. Okay. Yeah, that sounds almost like it's an emotional statement. Like I kind of feel this thing. Okay, that's it. That's not bad. Not bad. And Parveen, what do you do for a living? Okay, what seminary did you graduate from? You haven't graduated from it. David, what seminary did you graduate from? Haven't gone yet. But you notice here, David sells parts for a living. And Parveen's a teacher's aide. Neither one of them been a seminary. And yet, both of them have offered theologically robust ideas concerning this passage. Isn't that neat? This is not the purview of PhDs. It just isn't. This is good stuff. Good stuff. All right, what else do you notice in the passage? Yes, sir. It's a worldwide event. And that is actually up for debate. That's actually up for debate. Now, this is where we get in, and we'll go ahead and offer it. So when you're talking about post-millennial or amillennial views, and specifically in that camp, preterist views being that which is fulfilled in the first century, they are looking for these trumpets to be fulfilled within the first century. And so many of you who are not familiar with preterism, you go, what are you talking about, Willis? I'm sorry, that slipped out. I use the phrase, what you talking about, Willis, all the time, and I just show went off the air like 60 years ago. I'm still appealing to it as if it's fresh and relevant. Anyway, I'm the worst. Okay, so, yeah, well, what are you talking about? You know, how is it that these things can be fulfilled? Well, they would look to incidents around the Jewish War. First Jewish War, around 70 A.D., we have a burning of lands, farmlands. We have lots of things that the Roman army is doing to bring destruction on the nation. I'll be honest with you. Preterism as an idea, I don't call incoherent, right? It's coherent. However, when you get to the specific explanations of how these trumpets are fulfilled within the first century, it starts to sound really sketchy. It just does. Because the language of these trumpets is really big language, really big judgments. And you don't see that. We also have a demarcation between these views is that preterist views tend to define the whole world as the known world at the time of Christ. And that's a different way than most of us think about it. Most of us tend to think about it in post-cross, post-discovery, missional thinking, right? Missionaries never think of the whole world as the area that encompasses their country. Missionaries think, when they think whole world, they think uttermost parts of the world. They think, you know, Outer Mongolia, Papua New Guinea, you know. That's the way they think. I think that's probably the most appropriate way to think about the whole world, because God knows about Mesoamerican peoples before humanity does, and before the writers of the New Testament does. And so when he says the whole world, I think God's talking about the whole world. It's just the writers at that time had no conception of how big the world was or how many people were in it. And so I think that's a more appropriate way to think about it. But so when we get to this kind of stuff, we have that difference. Are we looking for first century fulfillment? Or are we looking for symbolic fulfillment, that there's no literal wasting of a third of the world's water, but rather it's a symbolic thing? Those specific explanations of that start to feel really sketchy and really difficult. And so most people who are pushed towards a futurist position, which is sort of the theological background of this church, holding to a roughly dispensational eschatology, tend to view these things as future events. So a partial preterism or a progressive dispensational view might see earlier fulfillments or a first fulfillment and then a primary or secondary fulfillment later as a future event. So that's the way you you'll look at that. So that's why that's up for debate, Steve. All right, anything else hit you about this? First five verses. Yes, sir. Actually, let me change your view here a little bit. Right, it's more like somebody lighting a fuse. There is this setting in motion of a thing, and you can feel the anticipation of it coming. There's this sense of dread building. Notice he begins, he says, there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels stand before God and seven trumpets. And you'll see here, and much to Parveen's point, there seems to be a play that's being worked out, that everybody has an assigned role, and there is some effort in these first five verses to pause and notice the movement of key figures as they prepare for what's about to be unleashed. And there is, to go to Barb's point, a sense of impending dread. And that's where we might pause for a moment to talk about these prayers. Now notice, in the Old Testament, there is a symbolic and definite connection between prayer and incense. Why? Why is it the Bible talks in terms of prayer equals incense, and more specifically, incense equal prayer? Okay, so God finds prayer pleasurable. Right? That's true. How much time do you spend praying, Mike? Okay. Well, you need it. Right? Right? Anybody else? Are we a people of prayer? Because there is the sense in the Old Testament of constant offering of incense, and it does. It echoes of what is a spiritual injunction. That is, that we become prayer people of constant prayer, that you learn to pray constantly. And we do. We talk about it in the sense of, I live in an attitude and aspect of conversational prayer with God. But then there's times of formal prayer. And Jesus instructs, even as his disciples ask, teach us to pray. Teach us to become better prayers. We know we're supposed to be better prayers. We ought to be people of prayer. But notice here, there is a connection between impending judgment and prayer. So what are the prayers for? Oh, yes. Yeah, well, actually, the Catholic Church. Right. Parveen, let's be clear. The prayers aren't riding on the smoke. Let's be clear, all right? Yes. Anyway, finish your thought. Well, and truthfully, I think even though statistically, as you talk to Catholics in the practice of their faith, they read the Bible almost not at all, and they pray almost not at all. However, doctrinally, there is a closer association of prayer with the ordinary Christian life and as an aspect of formal worship in the Catholic Church than there is among Protestants. Protestants really have a difficult time understanding the formal aspects of prayer as a means of worship. We tend to look more on prayer as a mechanical force of the universe by which we are crying out to God constantly. My favorite prayer of the beleaguered mother of several children, God help me, right? And almost every mom has prayed that prayer. God help me. I don't have time to drop to my knees right now, but I'm in a terrible fix. God help me. All right. And so, yeah, that's a prayer that's honored. But actually, in Scripture, that is pictured as incense rising up to heaven. It's always an aspect of formal worship. Always. Catholics have a better understanding of that than Protestants do. That's one of those things where we could learn a bit from our Catholic friends, if not our Catholic brothers. Yeah, have you been to Mass? Yeah, I don't advise it. But it is instructive to go to Mass. I used to go to Mass semi-regularly as a Bible college student, theological student, just for kicks, I guess. Yeah, I'd say kicks. That was a nerdy thing to do, but... All right. Anybody else? Thoughts on this? Well, yes, ma'am. Okay, all prayers are linked to God's will, and that actually is a material point in this passage. Notice that in the impending coming of judgment, prayer is offered. And we get a sense in this passage that the judgment that's coming is a result of prayer, as well as God's mercy in it as being seen as a result of prayer. Those two things seem to go side by side. And so the prayers are gathered and then thrown upon the earth. The angel took the censer, which is filled with the fire of the altar, which equals prayer, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashing lightning and earthquake. Remember, the saints who were martyred had been praying, God, how long? How long are we going to wait before your vengeance to be measured out, for justice to come? How long? Well, maybe this is attached to that, a fulfillment of that, that as God pours out these seals upon the earth and these trumpets in the seventh one, there's a sense in which finally those prayers are being answered, as well as God has this work that he's doing in it. And this really brings us to a material point and overall theme in the book of Revelation. Christians very easily see blessing as of the Lord. We have a tougher time working through it theologically when judgment is a part of God's working. When God pours out wrath on human beings, we have a tough time calling that good. But isn't it? Isn't it? When we look at Romans 9, where God's glory is shown both in the Jew and the Gentile who become saved, and in the Jew and the Gentile who find themselves as the objects of God's wrath, that there's glory to God in that too. We have this one-sided view that says we can see God's glory in Him saving souls. We have a tough time seeing His glory in the righteous judgment of souls. But God says you have to hold both of those things as co-equal. Co-equal. And if your view of God isn't big enough to accommodate that, frankly, your view of God is wrong. View of God is wrong. A good book for you to read would be R.C. Sproul's book called The Holiness of God, which talks about exactly that concept, that God is so above and so righteous that whatever He does is measured, meted out, and right in its consequence, even when it looks ugly in the experience of human beings. You have to have a view of God that can accommodate that. That's just the truth. Okay, so we move on to the trumpets proper. The seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So, back to the point. If you're holding to a preterist view, that if you're holding to a preterist view, you're looking for that to be fulfilled in the Jewish war of the first century. Not the Jewish War of the second century, mind you, the Jewish War of the first century. And so you're looking at this fire and hail, you're seeing that fulfilled within the bounds of Israel within the first century, because that's the world as far as they're concerned. I have a tough time finding enough in the text to link that in a way that I think is accurate. And so I tend to view this passage from a futurist standpoint. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became poison, and many men died from the waters because they were made poisonous. And then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. And so we'll pause there. We'll talk about the first three trumpets. What are the first three trumpets constituted of? If you were to take the first three trumpets and you say, these have this in common, what do they have in common? Destruction. Destruction on what? On the earth. The earth. This is an ecological disaster. Isn't that interesting? You know, I used to struggle a bit with viewing this in a futurist perspective. Because I thought, you know, where's the glory of God in it? Where's the revelation of who God is in it? And then this environmental movement became such a big deal. And it is amazing. Human beings literally worship the planet now. I remember years ago when a lawyer brought a suit to a federal court on behalf of rocks and trees who found themselves oppressed by mankind. And it was a serious lawsuit. And I thought, whoa, this pantheistic paganism is back, and it's back in full force. If Greta Thunberg read this passage, she'd blow her mind. How dare you, God? I mean, literally, where there is this worship of the planet and the preservation of nature at all costs, God almost absent-mindedly destroys it with no compunction. He made it. He made it and it's His. He can destroy it if He will. But that brings oppression on us, doesn't it, Karen? And isn't that amazing? You know, it's at times like this when you hear the environmentalists talk and you go, man, what do they do with Revelation? And this is where you really do. You wind up with people who are predisposed to the sort of radical environmentalism, not stewardship, but radical environmentalism, who look at God as a monster because God would do this to the planet. Isn't that something to think about, something to contemplate? And we're going to close with that, since I've been admonished and early, and I'm only 4 minutes over. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the morning. We just ask that as we work through these trumpets, these seals, that we might glorify You in it, that we might see Your power made known, Your righteous judgment. And that, as uncomfortable as it may make us internally, as emotionally as it may strike us, that we simply lean upon You all the more and turn to You all the more, that we make this world about You and resist the temptation to make about us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.